Please stand with me now. We're going to read from the Scriptures, and we're looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We will not give much attention to verse 6 this week, but we want to include it here in our reading. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let us go to the Lord in prayer now as we look to this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every word that proceeds from your mouth that is written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we ask that as we look at this passage, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word, that they would speak to our hearts, that not only would we understand and believe, but we would also bring forth the fruit of this passage in our lives, that it would strengthen our church. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to Galatians, we come to Paul's rebuke of the Galatians this morning. He's done different ways in which he has rebuked them. And what we see in this passage is that sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to say the hard things. Sometimes love requires you to say something very difficult to someone or to a group of people, as in the case of Paul here. And there's different traps when it comes to saying hard things. We may on one hand be motivated by love and wisdom in the hard things that we say. We can bring a word in season, even if it's a painful word in season. Or we may be motivated by anger, pride, frustration, or personal offense in confronting someone else with hard words. And what we find with Paul's address of the Galatians is that he does indeed use hard words towards the Galatians in this passage. But we see that Paul's motivation is a godly motivation. It is a motivation born out of love for them, out of loving concern for their souls. He is desirous that they would continue in the grace of God. He doesn't want them to fall away from the gospel he had preached to this other gospel, which he says was no gospel at all. It was bad news. It was terrible for their souls and for the church. Paul knows that one of the effects of these hard words would be that the Galatians would just turn away from listening to him. He says something of this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. He comments in his letter to the Galatians, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy, but because I tell you the truth?" Have you ever done that before? You've spoken truth to someone, and then they don't want to talk to you anymore. That can happen when we say hard, but perhaps true and loving words. But of course, Paul does not want to be their enemy. He wants to be in fellowship with them. He wants to minister to them. And we see something of his heart for the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. After saying that maybe they were going to become enemies to him because they'd reject him, he expresses his loving concern. And what was it that Paul aimed for in his ministry? Galatians 4, verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Now, you know, when there's a woman in labor, she's very desirous for that baby to come forth, right? This labor needs to end. Men that have wives that have seen this, we haven't experienced it, but we see something of it. And Paul is so brave as to use this illustration for himself and his pastoral longings for the Galatians. He says, I am so desirous that Christ would be formed in you. This is the love of Paul for the saints of God. He does not want to see them led astray. He does not want to see them turn from the truth of the gospel that they had received. And so he's motivated by love as he speaks these hard words. Now, kids, as you look at your notes, you'll see that first point. I laid that first point out as this. Paul said hard words to the Galatians because he loved them. Sometimes your parents or your pastor will do the same thing for you. They will say hard words because they love you. They care about your souls. And it should be the case for all of us in the body of Christ that we care enough to say the hard words necessary at times in order to help our brother or sister in Christ. This doesn't mean, of course, sometimes we do say hard words that are not loving. Sometimes we'd like to think that they're motivated by love, but perhaps they're motivated by malice or frustration or contempt in some way. And we have to watch out for that. But we do know that Paul's motivations were godly, they were loving, and in this regard, there's much to learn about how Paul approaches his brothers and sisters with this issue. We remember that one of Paul's purposes is to awaken the Galatians to the dangerous situation that they're in. They need to be shaken, so to speak, to realize what's going on in the churches of Galatia. They are being put under a spell, he says. What was this spell? What was this demonic incantation that had fallen upon them? Well, it especially centered around whether the Gentile believers needed to undergo this ritual of circumcision. But there was more than that. That was just the tip of the spear. There was a lot more at stake than just one ritual, though that was important. There was at stake the question of how do we gain the favor of God? Do we have to continue in ritual after ritual? Do the Gentiles or the Jews have to continue in these patterns of the Old Covenant rituals in order that God would be favorable to them and remain favorable to them? And Paul is urgent that they would recognize that Jew and Gentile, he says, you're both under the curse of the law. He'll say that shortly in chapter 3. Anybody who does not continue in all the things of the law, abiding perfectly in all the commandments of God, is under a curse. And he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, what Paul does in this passage, after telling them they're fools and saying they're bewitched, he begins to ask questions of them. You'll notice these different questions he asks. He says, who's bewitched you? He says, wasn't it before your eyes that Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified? He reminds them of that. And then he asks these rapid-fire questions in verses 2 through 5. He's saying, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Have you suffered all of this in vain now to just abandon the gospel that you had suffered for? How does God's Spirit work ministry amongst you? Is it by your hearing and receiving with faith, or is it by your law-keeping? Those are the kinds of questions that he asks, and sometimes that is one of the most powerful ways you can get at an issue with someone. You might rebuke them openly, you might call them fools, as Paul does, there's times for that, but then you ask questions, you press in, and you press them to answer questions that lead to self-reflection. And as that self-reflection occurs, eventually the person is to realize how they went astray, what they had missed. And that is what Paul does for us in this passage. So let's begin with verse 1. We'll consider how the Galatians had been bewitched, how they had been led astray by the false teaching that was amongst them. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This is the point of the letter at which Paul is so direct. He speaks directly to them, and he even uses this word, oh, this lament. He's lamenting their folly, that they had so gone off the path of truth. How foolish they had been. They had received these false brothers that were teaching very dangerous things. And this is an example of an apostolic confrontation. The apostle telling the people of God, you are acting like fools in what you have done. This may seem surprising that Paul would do this in some ways, especially as you look at something like Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount. As you look at Matthew 5, Jesus warns us about how we use our words towards our brothers, and he even says, if you call your brother a fool, you will be in danger of hellfire. Is Paul at risk in this regard? Is this not what Jesus was speaking about? I don't think Paul is violating Jesus' instruction here. I think that what Jesus has in mind in his warning to us is that when we come with anger in our hearts and we speak these malicious words towards our brothers or sisters, we indeed are breaking the sixth commandment. We are murdering in our heart in that regard as we call someone a fool. But if it is the case that we come with love, we speak the truth, we have a right discernment of the situation, there may be times to tell a brother or a sister what you are doing is foolish. Now, what was it that had led the Galatians to fall prey to this teaching? I think that Paul is pointing to two different causes of this situation. He points, first of all, to their foolishness, that they had acted foolishly. But I also think that when he says that they had been bewitched, that he was actually alluding to the influence of the demonic within the congregations of Galatia. So let's take the first one, the foolishness that had led to the situation. How were they fools? Was this an intellectual deficiency on the part of the Galatians? Or would we call it a spiritual dullness? It's possible that they had been uninstructed to some degree. It's possible that they did not realize all the implications of the truth of the gospel. But I think Paul is calling them up to remember what they had received. And indeed, when we lack teaching, when we are not well grounded in the truth, we are definitely more susceptible to false teachers. We're not able to recognize. We have not had our senses discern between good and evil when it comes near us. But there's more than just intellectual knowledge at play here. We need to be aware of the possibility of spiritual dullness, spiritual blinders that can come upon us for various reasons. There are people that are jam-packed with biblical knowledge, and yet they still go astray. There are people that may have read hundreds of good and sound and biblically faithful books about the Christian life, about the truth of the gospel, and yet you can find them going astray. And what explains that to us? How does this kind of thing happen? And while it is valuable to be well trained in the truth, it does take more than mere knowledge to protect us. We need wisdom, we need maturity in order to discern these things when they come our way. And I've argued before that one of the problems that the Galatians had, spiritually speaking, was they had fleshly motivations at work that made them susceptible to this false teaching. We particularly saw three of them. We saw one of them was pride. They were motivated and driven by proud concerns. And that pride, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, is a wanting or a desiring to boast in the flesh. They wanted to have something to show off to these false teachers and others there, that they were part of the in crowd. Not only were they driven by pride, but they were driven by self-righteousness. They wanted to put some trust in this ritual and perhaps other rituals that they would do in order to gain the favor of God, in order to be seen as perhaps better than others in having done so. And then another fleshly motivation we saw was the fear of man. In Galatians 6, Paul says that those false teachers want you to be circumcised in order that they would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So one of the opportunities they had in adopting this false teaching was to not be persecuted. That was an attractive temptation for some of them. And so there's all these fleshly motivations at work, and because of this, as they give way to these motivations, they are susceptible to the foolishness of the teaching that is going on around them. Now, what I would observe from this, brothers and sisters, is that to the degree that we are spiritually immature, to the degree that we act in a fleshly manner and driven by ungodly perspectives or desires, to that degree we will be susceptible to false teaching. And sometimes as we use that word false teaching, we're thinking primarily about some cult or some heresy in some specific propositional sense, but I would say that the kinds of heresies that are most a danger to our congregation in the present day take the form of all the different secular heresies that are destroying and ravaging the churches of Christ. There's very many dangers afoot. And to the degree that we are immature, to the degree that we are motivated by the flesh, we will be all the more at risk for these things to happen to us. And so, children, this is the second point in your notes. Number two, we can become deceived by wrong teaching when we are acting foolishly. Not only was it the foolishness of the Galatians that had them in this situation, but it was also, I believe, the bewitching effects of the evil one that had affected them as well. It's an amazing verb that Paul chose to use here when he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Wouldn't that have been a shock to the Judaizers? They're thinking, we love the law of God, we want it to be applied fully. And knowing that witchcraft is a capital crime, what would have been the shock to hear that Paul had accused the false teachers of imposing witchcraft upon the church, of bringing about a bewitching effect upon God's people? Well, I think Paul uses this because this false teaching has, in essence, cast a spell upon them. This word was originally used in the meaning of to cast one's evil eye upon someone. And if it was some sort of magician or a witch that could take their evil eye and they could look in somebody and they could impose a spell upon somebody, it would lead to them being put under its grip and influence. And some have just said when they look at this verb, they say, that's just a strong word that Paul uses to describe what's happening, but there's not really any spiritual element to it. And I don't find that to be very likely. I think it's very much the case that the New Testament speaks to us about how the church is afflicted by the attacks of the demonic. Thankfully, we have the armor of God to resist these things, but the church does get attacked. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we are not wrestling primarily against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. This is where our spiritual warfare takes place, is in the realm of the spiritual. And so I think that it is arguable that demons are often the source of false teaching in the church. The evil one's purpose, of course, is to lie, to steal, and to destroy. And the God of this world wants to blind the minds of people from believing the gospel in order that they will be saved. And so the demons are at work. They have these heresy factories that they're just churning out heresy after heresy after heresy. They've been doing it for thousands of years. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about how the teaching of demons would and will affect the church. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." They would go so far as to forbid these good things that God has made. Food and marriage is actually some of the examples of the teaching of demons. You'll notice here that the demons do not, in this case, try to produce a heresy that is outwardly wicked and evil looking. They can try to make it look like some sort of righteousness which indeed is what was happening in Galatia. And so this is very important for us, brothers and sisters. We need to recognize the forces that are at work against our souls. The evil one is as a lion, walking about, prowling, seeking someone to devour, including you. And there are a variety of ways in which the evil one may devour someone, but certainly one of the ways is that by introducing false teaching into their minds and hearts, and them becoming committed to that falsehood and walking out that falsehood, just as it was in Galatia. This calls for watchfulness, doesn't it? It calls for us to be aware of our spiritual condition. It calls us for an awareness of the realm of the demonic and its effect upon the church. Otherwise, we're going to drift. We're going to drift away from the truth of the gospel, just as the Galatians had done. Now, one of the things that Paul does next is to remind them of the message that they had received. He says this in verse 1. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So as Paul is asking these questions, the first one that he asks after asking who had bewitched them is to say, don't you remember what I had shared with you? Don't you remember the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that we had brought? When Paul and Barnabas went there to the churches of Galatia, this is the message that they had preached. This is what they were forgetting as they embraced this falsehood. And people wonder, what is it that Paul means when he says it was before their eyes that Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified? Some have said maybe Paul's referring to the Lord's Supper here. After all, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look at the elements, and there's a clear way in which our Lord Jesus intends for us to see. That's why he gave us these physical elements. And there's a sense in which we see Jesus crucified for us. That's what the purpose of the elements are for. And yet that's not primarily what the context is about, because as you look at verse 2 and verse 5, he asks the question twice, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing accompanied with faith? His purpose is not to point to the Lord's Supper here, but to point to the proclamation of the gospel amongst them. And I don't think Paul used flannel graphs. I don't think that's what he has in mind. I mean, I learned some things from flannel graphs and Awanas, but that's not what he was focusing upon here. He's saying that the preaching of Christ crucified is, in essence, to publicly placard to the eyes of the hearers, Jesus Christ crucified. They didn't literally see Jesus crucified. They weren't there in Palestine on the day of Christ's crucifixion, but the power of the preaching of the word was such that it placed before their eyes what they needed to focus upon. And now that some evil eye has been cast upon them to lead them away from the truth, he's saying, you need to get your eyes back on the cross. You need to remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all the implications of that message that I had given to you. This is what was core to Paul's proclamation. He says when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the reason that Paul brings that up in Corinthians is because there was this prideful party spirit taking place, and people had joined the Paul party, they had joined the Peter party, and the Apollos party, and they were talking about how great these three men were and why their club was the best, so to speak. And Paul says, it wasn't about us. It was never what we preached. We didn't talk about ourselves. We came and we preached Christ and Him crucified. That's all we talked about, in essence. Anything else that came was a flowing out from those implications. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He's saying, I was not impressive. My speech was not impressive, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this was impressive. This was the message that I brought to you. Now, why does Paul bring this up now? Why is this important to ask this question? I would suggest that the reason Paul reminds them of the message and what they had seen with their spiritual eyes is because they have shifted their eyes from their hope. They were not keeping their eyes trained upon the cross of Christ as the foundation of their hope. They were looking at other things. They had shifted from looking at the cross of Christ to looking at mutilated flesh. That was the essence of the teaching. We're going to look at mutilated flesh. That's impressive. Circumcision, other feast days that they were to observe. This became their focus. The Judaizers said, okay, we've heard the preaching of Paul. We know about Jesus. He's the Messiah. You need to focus on these other things. These are important. There was this focus upon the ritual act. They needed to carry this out. They needed to carry it out faithfully. Otherwise, they could not be considered members of God's people. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul says this in Galatians 2:21. He says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He's saying, if what the false teachers are telling you is true, then this whole crucifixion thing, absolutely unnecessary. Don't need it. I guess we just needed a new teacher. We just needed Jesus to come as the Messiah, just say some things to us, teach us the path of law-keeping. But we didn't need the cross, is what, in essence, the Judaizers were saying. They didn't probably say that outwardly, but that was the implication. Now, I think what we learn from Paul's reminder here is that the cure to so many ills, spiritual ills in the Christian life, is to return our eyes to the cross of Christ. And kids, this is the third point in your notes. Number 3, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and his cross at all times, because this is the only hope for our salvation. They needed to remember what the cross meant for them. This is what will enable us to stay grounded in the truth, brothers and sisters. Because when we get off path and we go astray from the truth, we're not realizing the implications of the cross for us. It is when people lose sight of the cross that this pride begins to develop within them, and they begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And yet, what does the cross say about them? They have no righteousness to commend them before God. They have a debt of sin which they can never repay, and the cross takes care of that, but they can't take care of it. They become spiritually dull. Any of us can get dull in understanding, and we forget how sinful we really are and have been. We forget how much Jesus has washed us and forgiven us of. We begin to, not only does this pride come up within us, but then again, we can fall into self-righteousness. We can begin to compare ourselves like they were doing in Corinth. We can start thinking of ourselves as better than others and comparing the saints. And people, when they do this, they've lost sight of the cross. They put their hope in something else. Put their hope in themselves in some way. And so that's why Paul focuses them back. He says, you need to get your eyes on the cross. You've forgotten what the implications of that message are for you. And I think this has relevance even in the midst of challenging relational conflicts that we have as we contemplate offenses against us. It can be hard to let go of these things. And we need to remember the debt of sin that we owe. We have to remember the 10,000 talents. We have to remember the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii and keep that difference in mind. How much we've been forgiven. How much the cross of Christ has done for us. And so Paul points to the cross again, but then he now directs the attention of the Galatians to the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 2 through 5. Now, why does he do this? We have to ask the question, why does he point to the cross here? Why is that relevant? And then why does he point to the work of the Holy Spirit as relevant for their consideration? And the way I would put it, which is the title of this message, is that the Spirit was received as a free gift of God. The gift of the Spirit. The Galatians, when they received the message of the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit. And they did not receive the Holy Spirit as a deserved benefit, but as a completely undeserved gift poured out upon them. He writes in verses 2 through 5. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So Paul, he has question after question, these rapid-fire shots of questioning to get them to think about the implications of what they're dealing with, what they're receiving there in the false teaching. And it's interesting to me that Paul appeals to their experience. And as Reformed people, we can be particularly cautious about appealing to experience. There's good reason for our caution at times. In appealing to experience, people can base a lot of things on experience and abandon the foundation of the word and claiming various things. But in this case, Paul points to the experience that they plainly knew. And he wanted them to see the truth of that experience and its implications for what they were facing. And there's a time, therefore, to point back to such experiences to remind of the truth of the word. Now, before we go into the teaching on the Spirit that he mentions, notice that in verse 4, Paul says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" We don't know what kind of suffering the Galatians had been through, but it's clear that they were facing possible persecution if they would hold fast the truth of the cross. And likely the Jews had a part in this at this point in history, this persecution, whatever form it took. Paul says this in Galatians 6:12. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." And Paul is saying they've already suffered. He says, "You, when you heard the message, you received it with faith, you started experiencing suffering because of it. This cross message was offensive to the people in that region, perhaps the Jews in that region in particular, and they had already experienced suffering." And Paul says, "Why did you suffer again? If you don't need the cross, why suffer for it? If Jesus died in vain, why do you believe in this cross? Why do you claim this cross?" He's pressing them to consistency. What is the implication of what you're believing right now? And so then he moves to the teaching about the Spirit. And in verses 2 through 3, he talks about their experience and he focuses on the beginning of the Christian life for them, when they first heard the gospel, when they first received the Holy Spirit. And if I was to paraphrase the question and its purpose, I would put it something like this. If you Galatians received the most amazing and important gift of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God, not because you did anything, but simply because you believe the gospel message, how in the world can you think that you're going to be perfected in the Christian life by your own fleshly doings? He says, you started with the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit gone now? Do you get self-perfected by your fleshly attainments? He's reminding them of the amazing gift they had received. They hadn't done anything. They had heard. They had believed, they had received the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason that when Jesus talked about how good our Heavenly Father is in Luke 11, he says, "How good your Heavenly Father is. What gift will he give to his children because he loves them?" Luke 11, 13, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This was the gift beyond measure of all the different gifts that God can give us, to give us his Holy Spirit. And that's what the Galatians had received. They had believed the gospel message, and amazing things had been happening in the churches of Galatia. The Spirit of God had come to the churches. People in the Galatian region were being called out of darkness into light. Their lives were being transformed. People that once hated God now loved God. People once bound in sin were now experiencing the freedom from sin. People once under the guilt and condemnation of their sins, they now knew they were forgiven. And people that once had all these fleshly motivations, the Holy Spirit was doing all these different amazing things in them. And so Paul is urging them to reflect. He's saying, how did all of this come about? How did all of these amazing things happen amongst you? Was it because you were a particularly deserving people? Particularly amazing people, worthy of such works of God? The answer is no, they had received the Spirit as a gift. And children, this is the fourth point in your notes. We receive God's Holy Spirit as a gift when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Now, children, as you think about gifts, there are certain things that are basic to the definition of what a gift is. What is a gift? Well, as you think about Christmas, sometimes there's very much the wrong message even portrayed in Christmas. We have the naughty and the nice list and the Santa, and you get a coal if you're bad. So there's very much a kind of works orientation in that particular framework when we talk about gifts. It's the wrong idea. It's the wrong message. But really, a gift in Scripture is something freely given, granted. Certainly, that's the way it is on a birthday when you receive a gift from your mother and father. It's not given as a commendation for your good behavior following, you know, that month leading up to your birthday. It's given because you're loved. It's an expression of love. And so it is with our Heavenly Father, who is greater, better than us. He's loving. And one of the gifts that he gives in the proclamation of the gospel to those that receive it is the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll notice that Paul takes it for granted that everyone that believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. That's basic for his understanding of the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for some sort of second blessing of the Spirit. And Romans 8 tells us that those who belong to Jesus have the Spirit, because if they don't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. So that's very basic for Paul's understanding of the Spirit. One of the reasons that this was such an important question, such an important argument to bring to them, was that the Holy Spirit, as promised in the Old Testament, was one of the great blessings that God's people were awaiting in greater measure. We read that in Joel chapter 2, that in the latter days God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and it's not just Jews that were in view, but all the nations and tribes and tongues of the earth were going to receive this Holy Spirit. And in your notes, I listed a bunch of references. I'm not going to read all of them right now, but they're there if you would like to look at them for your consideration. But I will just read one more, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Listen to the words of God's promise to his people about the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see the subject in these sentences? Who's doing the action? God says, I will pour out my Spirit. I will do this. I will put my Spirit within you. I will make you walk in my ways. How could the Galatians claim that they were doing this all on their own, that they were obeying the will of God and it was their act? Anything that they had done to obey and love God was a work of the Holy Spirit, freely given. And so this presence of the work of the Holy Spirit was a sign that God was pouring out his salvation upon his people, both Jew and Gentile. They had done nothing to receive it, and God was still doing these things as a free gift among them. All the Galatians had to do was to hear and believe. Not only was this the case at the beginning of their Christian life, but in verse 5, Paul points to the ongoing work of the Spirit in the church. Notice verse 5, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Not only was there the gift of the Spirit in terms of salvation, but the Spirit was being manifested in miraculous activity among the Galatians. Now, was it the case that the Galatians had a particularly obedient week, and then the next week there was this outpouring of miracles, and had a bad week, and then miracles stopped? Paul is saying, no, it's your reception by faith of this message that these blessings are poured out upon you. And the Galatians needed to see that this ongoing supplying of the Spirit, it's in the present tense here, he who supplies the Spirit to you, to the church, does so by faith. They needed to see that it was absolutely contradictory to believe that this Holy Spirit ministry was secured by anything that they had done. And not only did it contradict the Old Testament and what it said about the work of the Spirit, but it contradicted their own experience. They had not done anything to bring the Spirit's ministry amongst them in the preaching of the gospel. They had received it. Now, as I was reflecting upon Paul's questions to the Galatians, I was thinking about how this is actually very encouraging for us as a church. We often speak how much we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our church, don't we? We quote this promise from Luke 11. We say, God gives this gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and we ask for the Spirit. We pray for the Spirit at work amongst us. And what I found encouraging in reflecting upon these words was the promise that the Holy Spirit will continue amongst us. How? Because we receive in faith this message. Not only are we justified by faith, as Galatians teaches us, but the Spirit continues his sanctifying work among us by faith. It is not because we are a particularly upstanding church that this happens. Certainly we know that, as our brother was talking about this morning, that faith involves a humility to it. If we're pridefully rejecting the need for the Spirit, then that's definitely going to quench and grieve the Spirit. But when we are in faith, humbly opening our arms, praying for the work of the Spirit of God, we can expect the work of the Spirit of God amongst us. We can expect that work to continue, and to continue in greater measure as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, which comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so indeed, it is by faith that we receive these things. Now, as we think about the ongoing work of the Spirit, I wanted to consider, what is it that the Spirit does amongst us? What is this amazing work that the Spirit continues to do? And I was thinking of three particular categories. I'm sure the list could be perhaps expounded upon, but as you'll see in your notes, I listed three, that the Spirit's ongoing activities in the Church of Christ is, first of all, to seal us to the day of redemption, which happens, Ephesians says, when we believe, the beginning. Number two, the Spirit testifies of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. And the third is that the Spirit enlivens us, gives us life to walk by the Spirit. And so briefly, let's take each of these and consider the amazing gift. Because I want you, if you've received this gift, I want you to appreciate this gift. First, in terms of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, Paul here says to us that the indwelling and the possession of the Holy Spirit is a seal and a down payment. We know something of this when it comes to down payments. When we go to buy a house, we give earnest money. We give a certain amount of money that is a promise that the rest of the money will come, that we can pay for the house, or the lender can pay for the house, and we can now secure this purchase. And Paul is saying that the Spirit of God is like that for believers. We receive the Spirit, we're sealed, it's a unbreakable seal, and it is a down payment of the full thing, the full inheritance. If you have the Spirit, you're getting the rest. That's the promise. As God says, if he's given us his Son, and then we could say by extension his Spirit, how will he not freely give us all other things as well? We have this down payment. We have this promise that we're getting the full inheritance that God has provided for those who trust in Christ. What a gift to have such a down payment, to be sealed. Secondly, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit enables us to know that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Galatians 4:6, he says this in Romans 2, but in Galatians 4:6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And this isn't just a propositional thing that's in view here. It is actually something the Holy Spirit does to us to enable us to really know with confidence that God is our Heavenly Father. And one of the ways that that comes out in expression, Paul says, is that we cry out, Abba, Father. We pray with this confidence. We pray knowing the good will of our Heavenly Father toward us. We are so convinced that He is good and that He loves us, that we can pray with such intimacy and such confidence. And that's what the Holy Spirit supplies amongst us, is that kind of confident faith. And then finally, we also know the Holy Spirit enlivens us to live in such a way that we please God. This is the powerful ministry of the Spirit amongst us. Paul will say a lot about this in chapter 5 of Galatians, but just one verse, Galatians 5, 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, where would we be without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Where would you be without the Spirit of God? You would be a fleshly, self-oriented, unloving person who is primarily characterized by the works of the flesh, including uncleanness, idolatry, fornication, hatred, contentions, envy, drunkenness, and on the list goes. This would be your life. How much in measure, I can't say, but I can tell you that this is what people are like outside of the Spirit of God. But when the ministry of the Spirit is amongst us, as we receive it humbly by faith, what does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit brings forth very different characteristics than the ones I just listed. The Spirit of God brings forth refreshing graces that just flow out all over the church, and it beautifies the church of Christ, beautifies the bride of Christ for Jesus. Grace is like love, real love, like joy and peace and self-control and gentleness and kind words. And rather than this enmity and strife and contentions that is the works of the flesh, instead we're at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're reminded as we think about Paul's questions, brothers and sisters, that we have received this gift if we receive it by faith. And we continue receiving it by faith, and we wait upon the work of God. This is what He will do in His church. Now, as we've worked our way through this passage today, I hope you have seen a number of the important matters that Paul has set forth for us as a congregation, and I want to just summarize two of them that are particularly critical for us. We do not currently face an active insurgency of Judaizers into our congregation. But I can tell you, we face an insurgency of a lot of other dangerous teachings and practices that are taking place all around us, and we need to be ready to respond to these things in the right manner. And I give you two applications as we close today. And the first is this. If we would be kept from drifting off from the truth of the gospel, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ. To the degree that we look at other things, we lose sight of who we are, we lose sight of who Jesus is and what He has done for us, we're going to go off track. There's all different kinds of spiritual infections that can creep in and affect us if we do not keep our eyes focused upon the cross of Christ, if we do not keep our hope grounded in the cross of Christ. And the second application is this, that we are dead as a church without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We might have these natural pulses, we might have a heartbeat, but we will not be spiritually alive without the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If we would be a church that is alive to the things of God, it will only happen by means of the Holy Spirit's presence among us. And so we do pray for a reviving of the work of the Holy Spirit. We recognize the small revivals, so to speak, and there's a sense in which they're never small because it's a great work of God. Small maybe in the sense of numerically. And we pray for the big revivals. It could be a big revival whereby thousands in Elizabeth are converted. Praise be to God if that would happen. Or it could be this mini revival in which people in our congregation that were once spiritually dead to the things of God, they awaken and they begin to receive and they begin to taste and see that the Lord is good and they begin to receive the word and walk in it and the Spirit of God does things in them. And if Reformation Church experiences the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God, and hopefully in ever greater measure, it will not be because we are a particularly deserving church. It will not be because we are a particularly righteous people. It will not be because we are a particularly useful people. It will be because we humble ourselves before the living God and cry out for his mercy. We receive the gospel, and God does great things amongst us. This will happen when we respond to the message with the hearing of faith, Paul says. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray for that ongoing work of the ministry of the Spirit amongst us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the good news that you have brought to us through the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. We thank you that through this message, when it is believed, we are saved from our sins. Those sins which otherwise would have condemned us to judgment, we are delivered from fully. And we do praise you for the Spirit's ministry among us. We acknowledge that any spiritual life in our church is a gift from you, and we long for more of it. We ask that you would enable us to receive this message, not with hard hearts, not with disinterest, but with true faith, earnestly desiring the Spirit's ministry among us. And we pray that you would bring times of spiritual refreshing both to our church and to our community, that we could see your great works and we could see them received by faith. And Lord, we also pray, just as David prayed, we ask that you not take your Holy Spirit from among us, but instead, Holy Spirit, work in us for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray now. Amen.